make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word. And we pray that you would help us to see and understand the work of the risen Christ in the scriptures. May what is heard this morning truly be a much better sermon than that which is preached. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I have mentioned this film to you before. I've described it to you before, but it's just too good to pass up on Easter Sunday because the emotional punch this film packs. Now, not to impress you like I'm some sort of, you know, foreign film aficionado. This is probably one of the only foreign films I've ever watched in my life. It was the 1987 Foreign Film of the Year Academy Award winner known as Babette's Feast. And this story that's depicted in the film takes place in 19th century Denmark. And it surrounds a small community living on the seashore, this small Danish community. And who arrives in this community here in 19th century Denmark is a refugee of the French Civil War. And this woman's name is Babette. And she's taken into the home of these two elderly sisters. They've just recently lost their father. And she lost her husband and son in the Civil War. And so Babette comes to live with these two older ladies, and she begins to be their housekeeper and to care for them and to cook for them. But something you need to know about this community of people is that they had come to have this warped view of what it meant to be a Christian. In fact, this community was just rife with suspicion and hostility and grudges. They'd come to have this weird idea that any kind of pleasure whatsoever was sin. You know, it's kind of that old adage, you know, the definition of a Puritan was someone who thought if somewhere somebody was having a good time, that was sin. You know, they were bothered by it, which is totally a mischaracterization of the Puritans, by the way. But that was kind of what their thinking was. Any pleasure is sin. They were critical. They were gossiping. They were angry at one another. A lot of dissension in this very small yet tight-knit community in its own way. Well, Babette serves these sisters in this small community for 17 years. And then one day she receives word she's won the French lottery. I mean, she has hit it big. She's won a large sum of money. And so what she decides to do, and her appreciation for these people taking her in as a refugee, she decides she's going to fix for them a great meal. Thus the title of the film, Babette's Feast. And so in the days leading up to this feast, food starts arriving on ships and into this small town. Fine wines, exotic fruits, even a live sea turtle shows up in this village, and it begins to get people talking. And the people, this old, tight-knit, kind of warped view of Christianity community, they begin to talk amongst themselves. They say, this is going to be a great indulgence. We can tell by the stuff that's coming, the ingredients that are arriving into town. So they purpose, now listen to this deal they concoct for themselves. We're going to eat the food, they decide, but we're not going to act like we're enjoying it. We're just going to eat it, but we're not going to give any sense that this is bringing us pleasure, because that might be sin. So the night of the great meal arrives, but yet there's an unexpected guest. There's this general that arrives, a retired general. He's a nephew of some of the town's inhabitants, and he arrives, and he doesn't know the deal. He doesn't know the arrangement. And so after wave after wave, course upon course is brought to the general. I mean, he is just extolling the virtues of what he's eating. He's talking about this wine and what a great vintage it is and this food. In fact, he says, I haven't had a meal like this since I was in Paris and ate at the Café Anglais. I mean, this meal would cost you a fortune at that restaurant. What's Babette's feast got to do with Isaiah 25? Well, you read about this feast in Isaiah 25, look at verse 6 again. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow. I mean, it's some good tasting meat there. Of aged wine, well refined. That's this kind of feast. It's a big time meal. It's a big time party. What is this feast to which Isaiah refers? Well, let's understand just a little bit about the book of Isaiah, this big book in our Old Testament. Isaiah was a prophet who prophesied some 700 years before Jesus was born. In the context of his prophecy, he came to God's people who were in sin and rebellion, and he says, look, God's going to have, he's going to take discipline upon his people. He's going to carry you off into exile. He'll use other nations to do so, Assyria and Babylon. That's going to be your chastisement. But don't worry. There will be a day of restoration to come. In fact, a great day of restoration. In fact, what Isaiah points to is not just any day. It's the great day of restoration. God's desire for his people then, just like it is now, is that they'll repent and return. Are you familiar with these words from Isaiah? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool. That's the offer of forgiveness and newness of life. That comes from chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah. The gospel, the good news is in Isaiah. And it's pictured here because what's pictured here in these verses in Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, is this promise of restoration that's rooted in Christ's resurrection. This is a promise of restoration rooted in Christ's resurrection. You're saying, well, how do you get that? Well, we read this morning already in our bulletins the words of grace. You've got them there in front of you, 1 Corinthians 15. Did you read? Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Paul is borrowing from Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. That's where 1 Corinthians 15 gets its language, from Isaiah 25. So we know that what this prophet is talking about is the same thing the Apostle Paul is talking about. It's restoration brought about by the resurrection. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. And the question I want us to consider is, why the party? Why the feast? Why the celebration? What reasons do we have to celebrate? What reasons do we have to join this party that's being described in Isaiah chapter 25? Well, three reasons I'll give you this morning. And the first is this. The first reason for a resurrection celebration is because death is defeated. Death is defeated. Death is ended. Look at verse 7, Isaiah 25. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. This mountain that's referred to in verse 7, it's Zion. And that's just a picture of God's eternal kingdom. That's what that's meant to point us toward. And in this verse, we're seeing that death is beaten at its own game. Death is turned on its head. Death has been the perpetual enemy for us all for eons. That's just plain and simple common sense. There's nothing profound about that statement at all. Now, if we lived back in these ancient times, we'd have had more of a front row seat to death than we have today. I mean, a head cold could result in death. The flu could result in death. A fever could result in death. You lived with death. There was the threat of plague and famine or war, things that we're largely able to avoid in our lifestyles. So many children died in childbirth or as infants. Death was just an ever-present reality. We've been able in our age to stiff-arm it a bit. But it comes like death and taxes. We're April 15th is almost here, right? Those two certainties are here. And we live in a culture, as you know, that I think tries to ignore death. hopes it just goes away. We live in a youth-obsessed culture. I think that's hard to debate. Yet death certainly comes to us all. And when Jesus' resurrection that we celebrate today, to which Isaiah points in his own prophecy, is proof positive that for the Christian, for the believer, for the person whose hope and trust is in Christ, death is not an end, but a door. Death is not an end, but it's a door. Listen to Paul's words again in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter of Scripture. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When it says that Jesus is the first fruits, you know, the first fruits, now I'm a city boy, so I've had to learn this from books, okay? But the first fruits is the sign, the first bud of the crop. This means more is on the way. Harvest is around the corner. And Jesus is the first fruits, and that His resurrection is what guarantees ours. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, that's all well and good. I mean, people back then would believe anything. I mean, they had all kind of crazy ideas. And maybe you Christians believe that as well. And that seems a little far-fetched in this modern and scientific age in which we live. Well, consider these things. Tim Keller, in his excellent book, The Reason for God. The Reason for God. I believe we've got a copy or two on our bookshelf back here. And if for some reason a couple of people were to grab those copies on the way out the door, Google it on Amazon. Don't Google it now on your smartphone. I realize that capability is here. But look, The Reason for God by Tim Keller. And order it today. Put it on your Kindle this afternoon. The Reason for God. But he makes the argument in his book that when you think about the dominant worldviews of the ancient world at this time, it was just as crazy an idea for there to be a bodily resurrection then as it is now. Because for them, the ancients thought you wanted to be free of the body. You didn't want to be reunited to the body. A bodily resurrection would have been hard for them to grasp, but for different reasons than from ourselves. Keller goes on to say this, in defense of Christ's resurrection, the empty tomb and the accounts of personal meetings with Jesus, and you know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 mentions that there were 500 or more witnesses that saw Jesus after he was raised. The empty tomb, the accounts of personal meetings with Jesus are even more historically certain than you realize they must be when you realize they must be taken together. If there had only been an empty tomb and no sightings, no one would have concluded it was a resurrection. They would have assumed the body had been stolen. That makes sense. Yet if there had been only eyewitness sightings of Jesus and no empty tomb, no one would have concluded it was a resurrection because people's accounts of seeing departed loved ones happen all the time. Only if the two factors were both true together would anyone have concluded that Jesus was raised from the dead. Keller argues, and I think he's right, the resurrection is the only thing that could explain the explosive growth of Christianity so prevalent in the early church. Because it would have been so easy for somebody to pull out the dead body of Jesus and say, this is what these Christians are talking about. And look, here's his dead body. No one did that. It would have been too easy to approve. The empty tomb and the eyewitnesses. That's what gave boldness to the apostles and the early Christians to face death for Christ, which they did. Ultimately, they could face death because death had been defeated. Christ's resurrection is proof positive of that reality. Does that grab you this morning? Does it really grab you that the great enemy, the great fear of death has lost its poison? Certainly there's still that unknown for all of us. But the enemy has been defeated. The resurrection is a reality. Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. That's why it was so important that he ate meals with his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This wasn't a ghost that appeared to them. His resurrection is what fuels the joy of the party. It's interesting. know if we knew this or not, but Harry Houdini performed his act in Macon, Georgia at the Grand Opera House and apparently had a trap door built into the stage. That's just that little bit of history from the Grand Opera House in Macon, Georgia. But Houdini, I saw a film based on his life some years ago. You probably saw it. It's Tony Curtis. So I mean, it's probably made in the 50s or 60s. Anyway, it's the story of Houdini's life and all his escapes. And I saw this depicted in the film, and I never knew this. I looked it up, you know, on the internet, Wikipedia, great thing. And this was the case. He had this passion to debunk these seances, these conjurers of the dead that were prevalent during Houdini's time. I mean, he made it. That was like one of his life goals. Well, he'd go to these seances and he'd prove they were all fakes. Why was he so passionate to do that? Why was that such a big part of his life? Because Houdini was desperate to contact his dead mother. He desperately wanted to know there was life after death. And so he would go to these seances hoping to find the real thing, but he's going to make sure it was the real thing. And if it was a fake, he proved it. And so, of course, all he ran into was fakes. And we still have that. There's still that passion among people today, desperate to know there's life after death. That's one way to explain that the bestseller, Heaven is for Real. Maybe some of you have read that. People want to know, is there life beyond the grave? Folks, you don't have to read that book. You can read this book. And this book tells us that Jesus was raised from the dead. He's all the proof we need. And that's why we celebrate this morning. Christ is an authoritative voice that death has been defeated, and that's what brings life and joy to the party. Why do we celebrate? Death is defeated. Secondly, not only is death defeated, but our tears are wiped away. Our tears are wiped away. Verse 8, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. Tears, like dinosaurs, will become extinct. That's the promise of the resurrection. Tears will become a thing of the past, a thing we'll struggle to remember. Sorrow is done away with due to the resurrection. I want you to know that Christ's resurrection, the hope that it brings, is more than just consolation. It's restoration rooted in the resurrection. Listen to these words, Jesus' words in Matthew 19. He says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you will have followed Me. You who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And I read you that verse of Scripture because the word for new world is also translated as the renewal of all things. At the renewal of all things, when all things are made new, when all that is decaying and corrupted in the world has been renewed, when it's a world that we have hope for, that Christ ushers in without pain, without disappointment, without loneliness, without disease, without rejection. You see, the new world is a world not just where we're consoled for our sorrows, but our sorrows and our pain are undone and repaired. I've read this quote for this church before, but I'm going to read it to you again. It's another Tim Keller quote. I'm kind of overworking Tim Keller this morning. But he says, that, again, Reason for God. Did I mention that's a good book you can find by Googling it at Amazon? Tim Keller, The Reason for God. He writes, "Just after the climax of the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, Sam Gamgee discovers that his friend Gandalf was not dead as he thought, but alive. And Sam cries, 'I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself.' Is everything sad going to come untrue?" The answer of Christianity, Keller writes, to that question is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. You see, we see in Isaiah's language from verse 8, "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." If you just look at those verses, if you got that, there's a lot of alls there. That's a lot of alls, y'all, right? "He will cast over all people, swallow death forever. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces." That's His joy, the joy of the risen Christ He will bring to His people. Why is there joy at this feast, joy at this party? Death is defeated. Tears are wiped away. Sadness is extinct. And lastly, shame is taken away. Shame and guilt are taken away. Look at, again, we see in verse 8, He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach, or we could say the shame, of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The joy that the resurrection brings, this joy of the feast, is the joy that shame, reproach, guilt are wiped away, they're taken away. You know, God's people, they knew shame, they knew reproach. It was their sin and rebellion that took them into exile, into Assyria and eventually Babylon. It would make them a target of ridicule and derision. Shame and reproach and dishonor are tremendous weights to bear. And I know we think of shame, we just think of embarrassment, right? We just think of something we did to embarrass ourselves. But shame and guilt really go much deeper. Ed Welch describes three themes in this whole idea of shame. One is this idea of nakedness or being exposed. That's what Adam and Eve, that was their shame in the garden, right? When the exposure of their disobedience was made known. They hid themselves. They covered themselves. The shame of being exposed. There's also, secondly, the idea of the shame of contamination. That I've done something dirty or unclean. Maybe you know that kind of shame from your past, even your current life. Idea of exposure, contamination. Thirdly, the idea of being rejected, of being an outcast. That was the shame of being forced to live outside the camp. Maybe there's something in your past in which you feel that shame. You've been disavowed. You've been cut off from family or friends for something that you've done. And let me tell you that the gospel message is that Jesus' work deals with real guilt and real shame. You see, He bore our sin. He bore our shame on the cross. We read in Hebrews, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured, the shame He endured." You see, what happens on the cross is what we can call the great exchange. What happens on the cross is the great exchange. On the cross, Jesus took upon Himself the sins of His people. And He bore them. And He bore the wrath of God, the just wrath of a holy Father for sin. And in exchange for us who put our hope and trust in Him, we are credited with His forgiving work. We're credited with His righteous life, His righteous record. Here's the language of that great exchange. It's from 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, He made Him who knew no sin," that's Jesus, "For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin," Jesus, "so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Do you hear the exchange? He made Him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might be in Him, in Christ, united to Him. That happens by faith, by trust in His life and work. We might become the righteousness of God, not ours, His righteousness. So there's the exchange that happens. And to whom is this joy of the resurrection, this joy of sin and shame applied, so that sin and shame is wiped away? It's for all peoples. In other words, it doesn't matter your background, your ethnicity. It's for all peoples. No matter how great the sin, how dark the past. You're not going to appreciate the joy of this party. You're not going to appreciate the gladness of this party if you don't get this exchange. If you don't get the work of Christ on behalf of His people, this won't mean much to you. Listen to how the Valley of Vision, a prayer taken from the Valley of Vision, a collection of prayers. This is short, but I want to read it for you. I think it sums up what's being described here. "Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy, cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made ashamed that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears may be wiped from my eyes. He groaned that I might have endless song, endured all pain that I might have unfading health, bore a crowny thorn that I might have a glory diadem, bowed His head that I might uplift mine, experienced reproach that I might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired that I might forever live. That's the essence of the gospel, is this exchange, Christ's work on my behalf, so that I, by placing my active trust in Him, might receive that new life, that forgiveness, that resurrection life, and know the life of the party, the joy of the party. Near the end of the film, I mentioned Babette's feast. Something stirs in the hearts of those cold and misguided people, and it's the wonder and the joy of the meal that begins to stir their hearts. And they begin to soften. And in the course of that film, they begin to weep and to apologize. And there's reconciliation. And there's joy. And they leave the party that night singing hand in hand. The power of the feast. And so the meal is over. And these two elderly women that had taken in Babette so many years ago step into the kitchen. And there's Babette just sitting exhausted amongst you know, towers of dirty dishes. And they say, well, Babette, you know, you need to take the rest of your winnings and you can go back to France or do whatever you'd like to do. Start a new life. And Babette answers that she can't because she spent all of her winnings on that one meal. You see, she was the chef at one time at Café Anglais. And the general was right. That meal would have cost a fortune, and it cost Babette her fortune. She spent a fortune on undeserving, unappreciative people. They didn't ask for it, and they didn't deserve it. Yet she spent all that she had to provide them with that feast that once embraced changed them forever. That's a picture of the gospel, that Christ's work on our behalf should move us, should melt us, should bring us to brokenness, and it should bring us to joy. The gospel is the party that God sets before us. It is a resurrection celebration. Let me just leave you with this as we wind things up. If you're not sure, if you're in this celebration, you're not sure where your confidence is, you're not sure that you have a right relationship with God through Christ, let me just give you a way to remember how you might enter into a relationship with Him. I'll call it the ABCs. There's nothing magical about this. It's just a way to help you remember. The ABCs of becoming a Christian, what are they? A is admit, B is believe, and C is confess. ABCs, admit, believe, and confess. Admit. Admit what? Admit your sin. Admit your hardness, your rebellion. Admit that you need forgiveness and seek it from God through Christ. That's what the Bible calls repentance. Asking for forgiveness and fleeing from sin to Christ. Admit your sin and your need of Christ. B, believe. Trust. Rest on Him. Not on yourself, not on your own morality, not on your church membership or attendance, not on the fact that your parents took you to church as a child. Nothing but Christ is where your hope and confidence should rest and lie. Ask that the great exchange would happen in your life. Admit, believe, or trust. And see, confess. Confess Christ as King, as the ruler over your life. Ask His help that you might live every area of life under His direction, under His kingship. Admit, believe, and confess. And if you have questions about that, you'd like to pray with me or talk with me, I would love to talk with you after the service. My email address on the back of that bulletin, the church phone number is there. We could get lunch, get breakfast, you name it. We'd love to talk to you about that today or any day. And if you are one who puts your hope in Christ, or you have done that, then you'll be able to say of God, with God's people, what is said in verse 9. Then it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. The resurrection celebration. Let's pray together.